moment, Fred is going to preach to us God's word from Psalm 2. And I'd invite you now to open your Bibles to that psalm and we'll read it together. Before we do that, we'll ask that God, through his Spirit, would bless us as we spend some time in this text together. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now that as we come to read your word and then to have it expounded and taught and preached to us, that your Holy Spirit would be rebuking us, training us, changing us, encouraging us, making us more like your Son, helping us to love you more and to love our neighbour as well. And we pray for Fred, Lord, that you would fill him with your Spirit, that he would preach with power and conviction and authority, that he would be a listener to his own preaching and changed as well, and that all of us, Heavenly Father, would be able to go away today knowing that we are further towards that great day when you will return in glory in the Lord Jesus and reclaim us again as your own. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's have a look at Psalm 2. Actually, it's not Psalm 2, is it? Is it Psalm 2? Psalm 2. I've got it written down here, Psalm 2, so it's Psalm 2. Sorry. Okay, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Thanks, Fred.
Have you done some kissing of late? A man, or a woman, or a child perhaps? Just ask yourself, why did you do that? What does it mean to you? Now, I don't want to have a lecture on kissing this morning. But to me, a kiss is a voluntary gesture to express love or acceptance. And that makes the title of our message a strange one, doesn't it? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. See, the moment you set a penalty for not wanting to kiss someone, I'm confused. You have to kiss me, otherwise I'll be very angry with you. That doesn't quite gel, does it? But that's what our psalm says. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Now, I hope by the end of the sermon you will understand the point and do what it tells you to do. Now, first, a quick look back. I told you when we went through Psalm 1 the last two Sundays that Psalm 1 is the introduction to the book of Psalms. And the first word of this psalm, Psalm 1, and therefore of the whole book, is blessed. Blessed is the man. And then this psalm is explaining there are two ways to go through life. You either follow the way of the godly, or you follow the way of the ungodly. So it's about your personal life and about choices that you have to make. Now Psalm 2 is a second key psalm, and this time it's not focusing on the life of the individual believer, but broadens his perspective and opens his eyes for the fact that the world we live in is the place of the kingdom of God. The Lord God rules this world. So life is ultimately not about me, but I live in a world, in God's world, and therefore submission to Him is the only way to lasting happiness. And that is why Psalm 2 finishes with the same word as Psalm 1 started with. Blessed are all those who seek refuge in Him. Now this psalm tells us about Jesus Christ, who as the Son of God sits on the throne and has the whole wide world in His hands. So if you are a child of God, the Bible tells you to constantly keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus. Believe that He is in absolute control. He has conquered God's opponent, Satan, and dealt with sin and death. And that means that all who are in Him, in Jesus Christ, are conquerors with Him. I can rejoice in that. I know people, for all kinds of reasons, can feel down. I do sometimes. When I take my worries and anxieties on my own neck and don't cast them to the Lord. But Psalm 2 teaches me a new perspective. Jesus Christ is on the throne and He is in control of everything. Now meditating on that always cheers me up. I know I have a fantastic future to look forward to. It's all about Him, and Jesus Christ will make sure that it all will happen. And that all that happens in this life, good things, bad things, things that I rejoice in, things that I heard about, it all works out to that purpose. Now, how can you or I be so sure of that, that we now already begin to rejoice? Now, there's actually only one answer to that question, and that is because God has promised it. And His promises never fail. That's what's so beautiful about His promises. You can safely gamble on them, if I may say so. If I may use that word. But see, if you make a promise, I'll do this or that, you may do it or not do it. You might, for instance, make a quick promise and soon forget about it. Or you might make a serious promise and you really want to do it, but for some reason, perhaps outside your control, you just can't do it. And that's why we always have to add to our promises, the Lord willing. I shall do it, the Lord willing. But friends, think of it. Does the Lord Himself ever have to add to His promises? I'll do it, the Lord willing. Of course not. Because if He wills something, He will make it happen, no matter what. See, God has a plan. And if you are in His plan of salvation, He will save you no matter what. Do you know that expression that sometimes people are brought into the kingdom of God, kicking and screaming? The Apostle Paul is a point in case. And that means there are situations where people don't seek to be converted. They didn't invite Jesus to come into their life. They didn't decide to become Christians one day. No. God just called them. He said, "You are one of mine." See, God doesn't have to ask your consent to be saved. He can just save you. He first breaks your resistance against him. And then he turns your will around. And he draws you with what we call irresistible grace. And he places you in the arms of Jesus, the Savior. Remember Jesus saying, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." See, God draws people into his kingdom. Why does he do that? Because that is plan of his salvation. If God wills something, no one is going to stop him. He'll just do it. And that's a great and very encouraging perspective to have and to keep. The Apostle Paul tells us that God has this plan ready from eternity. Before the foundation of the world, he chose his own to the praise of his own glorious grace. Now for us, all this is above our understanding. We can't work it out. But we have to accept it, because that is how the Bible says it. But there is one thing that we may understand. I just said, if God wills something, no one and nothing is going to stop it. He will do it. And that is why Psalm 2, in this psalm, the Lord speaks so confidently about his Son, whom he has installed as his king in Zion. Now we know, though God's using here actually Old Testament terminology, God's actually speaking here about his Son, Jesus Christ. At the moment that this psalm was written, it would take another 1,000 years before it all became a reality. But to God, that's a problem to us in our understanding. But to God, is that no problem at all? I mean, God doesn't have to say here, in 1,000 years' time, I will install my king on Zion, the Lord willing. Just give me another 1,000 years and I'm ready to do it. God doesn't operate like that. He says, "I have installed my king on Zion. You are my son. And today I have become your father." And again, there's no point in asking what's meant with today. Some people do that. Say, what's today? Is that a day that Jesus was born as God's son? Or was it when David wrote this psalm? Or perhaps when Jesus returned to heaven in the ascension? But the point is, to God, there is no such a thing as today, yesterday, tomorrow. To him, it is forever today. For he is eternal, not bound to time at all. See, from his perspective, and that's the perspective we want to take, there is nothing strange about speaking in David's time about Jesus being the king sitting on the throne. God speaks as if it has happened already. And he can do that because he is God. And that makes this psalm a very encouraging one indeed. God has made Jesus the king. He has given them all the nations of the world as an inheritance. And friends, it's important for us to realize that we are not worshipping a crucified Savior anymore. Therefore, a crucifix, you know, that's a little or a big wooden cross with a suffering Jesus on it, puts us on the wrong foot, gives us a totally wrong perspective, because Jesus is not a suffering Savior anymore. He's been on a cross, but he has left the cross. He In Jesus we have a powerful King who has entered into his glory. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Believe it. Now, what does all this practically mean for us? What is Jesus doing up there in heaven? And in the first place, the Bible tells us he is there to plead on your and my behalf. So he permanently presents the sacrifice he made on Calvary's cross to his Father. I almost hear him say, "Here, Father, is my blood. Use it to cover Fred's sins with it. I paid for him with my blood." And then the Father will say, "Sure, son. It's my pleasure to do so, for that's what I promised you." And together, they rejoice. For in this way, God can be just, and at the same time, he can bless a sinner like me. And isn't that a fantastic ministry of Jesus? Here I am, weak and struggling with my sins and failures. And sometimes to my shame, even overcome by them. And then Jesus comes and says, "Stand up, Fred. Try again. I have taken care of your failures and I plead for you before my Father. No worry. He loves you no less." Jesus is also what we could call an evangelistic ministry in heaven. And that means from heaven he is making sure that the gospel goes out all over the world. And he sends his Spirit to work faith and repentance in people's hearts. Is there somewhere a nation that hasn't heard of Jesus Christ? And Jesus wants to reach out to them now? Well, then Jesus drops the desire into someone's heart to go out and tell them. Isn't that how the gospel came to you? God sent someone to tell you and to teach you. And without Jesus directing the coming of his kingdom from heaven, none of you would have been saved. From Pentecost up to today, Jesus is working to reach the very ends of the earth. The third part of Jesus' heavenly ministry is this. He is ruling the whole world from heaven. That's the main focus of Psalm 2, by the way. Yeah? I have installed my king. See, and Jesus is in the first place ruling the church. And he does that through his word and spirit. But he is also ruling the world. Don't forget that. Sometimes the picture is very confusing when we look at the world and see what's going on there. And yet I believe and see that it's definitely moving towards the point that God has purposed for it. He's even ruling his enemies, says Psalm 2. They don't know that, but they are. And we know from Psalm 2. So these enemies of God cannot make one move without Christ allowing them. And Christ has it so much under control that ultimately everything works for the good of those who love and who trust the Lord. And isn't that fantastic to believe? Now we have seen that position of Christ. We look back at verses 1 to 3. If then Jesus is in full control of everything that goes on in the world, why do the nations conspire? Why do the nations rage against the Lord and his anointed one? They do. Did you know that? There's a common hatred against God and his government in the world. And what do these people who hate him, what do they want? Verse 3 gives the answer. Let's break their chains and throw off their fetters. See, people who do not know God and the love of God, they consider God's law or God's involvement with this world as chains, as fetters that hinder them in their perceived freedom. See, that's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian once again. A Christian, someone, meditates on God's law day and night. And he delights in it. He loves it. But a non-Christian can't handle it. He hates God's law. I read recently in the Examiner that the shame of Northern Tasmania is that even in the year 2008, they are still homophobic. Now, what a distorted perception that is. As for Christians, I know that they love gays and lesbians as precious neighbors to whom they love to reach out with the grace of God. Though at the same time, Christians reject a homosexual lifestyle as being against God's expressed intention for experiencing human sexuality. And that position has nothing to do with homophobia. I'm convinced that the movement for promoting the gay lifestyle is driven by the same motive, exactly the same motive as the rebels of Psalm 2. Let's throw off the chains of a God in heaven who wants to dictate us what we think is right and wrong. And shame on all those people who will want us to hold to account with a law of a God that doesn't even exist. That's how they perceive it. So that's the world we live in. That's the clash we see all the time. Now, what is God's reaction from heaven towards such rebellion? Psalm 3 says this. He laughs. He scoffs at him. He said, do you really think that the God who is on the throne in heaven would be impressed by puny little people who shake their fist to him and say, we're not going to listen to you, and with your law we have nothing to do? He laughs at them because they are so out of touch with reality. Because the reality is this: the Lord God has placed Jesus on the throne already, and therefore you better bend your knees for him. Because if you do not want to bow now, be warned, one day you'll be forced to. Because one day every knee shall bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. Everyone one day has to admit that they have served the right Savior or rejected the only Savior. Remember the story of Pharaoh in Egypt. He was a guy like the psalm is talking about. He wanted to stop God from bringing his people into the promised land. God knew his heart. God saw it and God laughed about it. And with the sense of humor God has, he put baby Moses right there under his nose. And Pharaoh himself paid for the thorough education of the man who would later on lead God's people out of his land to the detriment of all of Egypt. See, if you let people know that you're a Christian, you will experience sometimes ridicule. People smile about your old-fashioned beliefs. I can't believe that you, with your intelligence, would still hold on to such nonsense. No one ever said something like that to you? People have to me. And it hurts, doesn't it? But be encouraged. God hears it too. And he is proud of you that you were not ashamed of being known as a Christian. Now fancy that. God in heaven being proud of you. So what's the best advice for all those rebels here and now, then and now? It's this. You better change your mind, people, about God and his anointed one. Perhaps you, in the word anointed, you recognize the word Christ. because Christ is the same word as anointed. Look at verse 10. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That is a call for repentance. Not only for those outside, but just as well to all of us. Friends, when we are reading Psalms like Psalm 1 and 2, there is a danger that I want to remind you of once again. And it's this. You can fall into the trap of thinking we in the church are the godly people. And the ungodly are out there. That's not what these Psalms are saying. Unfortunately, the divide between the righteous and the ungodly runs through the church. Wheat and tare grow up together. Chaff and grain are one body until the thresher comes. And therefore, we have to examine ourselves. It's not our presence in the church on Sundays. It's not our friendliness or our outward Christian lifestyle or morality that will save us. It's only one way. We need to be born again into God's kingdom by humble repentance and true faith. And Psalm 2 puts it in this way. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. A few words more on this kiss. The kiss that's meant here is a kiss of submission. In Genesis 41, when Pharaoh makes Joseph his second man, he says, "All the people of Egypt shall kiss you." Meaning, all the Egyptians shall be submitted to you. And that's how it's translated. Kiss the Son. Submit to him as your Lord. Embrace him as your only Savior. Then you'll be reconciled to God. And there's another side to the coin too, to this invitation to submit to the Son. It's this: kiss the Son lest he be angry. Those who refuse to submit to him and want to run their own life and follow their own ambitions for life, they will be in trouble. For though God is patient with rebels and unbelievers, one day his judgment will come. And then you'll have to deal with the wrath of God, who is a consuming fire. And it's too dreadful to even think of what will happen then to people whom we love and know. Final word. If your reason for looking glum is that you have not fully submitted to Jesus yet, continue your search for him. Trust the Lord's own promise that those who come to him, he will never drive away. But if you are a Christian and you still look glum and feel down, I got to tell you this. Get your focus right, friend. Don't allow your problems to bring you down, because that's too much honor for your problems and too much honor for yourself, as if you can solve them. Do what you can do about your problems, but then bring them to the Lord. Focus on the Son of God who is on the throne. And he only allows those problems in your life to make you grow in him. So cheer up. You not only have an all-powerful God, you have a loving Father as well.